almost wanted to join in on that one. His mercy endures forever. Psalm 62, verses 11 through 12 says this: once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Imagine an all-powerful God who does not love. He'd be a terror. Or imagine an all-loving God who has no strength. He'd be useless. But our God, his mercy endures forever, and his power is to save. So praise God. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 today. Last Sunday, we began a series in Acts looking at the kingdom coming. In Acts 1, in verse 1 through 3, Luke explains that the first book, that is the Gospel of Luke, talks about all that Jesus had begun to do and teach. Now he's going to continue to work through his apostles in this book of Acts through the Holy Spirit. But it also says that during these 40 days after Jesus was raised, that Jesus spent time to present himself alive to the apostles. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So he knew he was going to have a limited amount of time with them, but he's still preaching the same message, essentially, that he began preaching from the very beginning. When John the Baptist is preaching, he's saying, someone is coming. And when Jesus comes, he says, the kingdom is near. And so the whole focus of Jesus' ministry before his death and then even after his death is on the good news that the kingdom of God is here, that our God reigns. The theme of Acts is going to be in a similar way, focusing on the kingdom. If you look at the last chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 28, Paul, who's a character that we'll meet in a little while, later in our study, is in prison. And even though he's in prison for 2 years in Rome, prior to that 2 years in Caesarea, he is preaching, it says, the kingdom in verse 31. He's proclaiming it, and he's doing it with all boldness and without hindrance. The idea is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, Christ's people, his rule is not going to be hindered by any earthly power. And that's really the message that we need to see as we study together the book of Acts. Now, where does that power come from? How does the kingdom come? Let's pick up in Acts chapter 2. We've left the apostles and the 120 in this upper room, and they're waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting for the promise of God. They're waiting for the power from on high, the Holy Spirit that had been promised to them. And so in Acts chapter 2 in verse 1, let's pick up reading. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm going to go ahead and confess we are not going to cover this text adequately today. Acts 2 is a culmination of thousands of years of biblical history. It is the front side of the tapestry. And what I love to do with passages like this is I like to look at the backside with all the knots and the angles and the strings that are tied together. And I didn't see that connection before. And we'll do some of that today. But we really just want to focus in on this one thing: the kingdom has finally come. And so as we look at these threads, the tapestry coming together, we need at least just do this. We need to set the stage for the rest of Peter's sermon here in Acts 2. So for starters, we need to talk about when this occurs. In Acts 2, God had chosen that the kingdom would come on the day of Pentecost. What's so big about Pentecost? And if you're not a Jew, or you've not read, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, like we're doing now on Sunday mornings, then you might think, I have no idea what Pentecost is. It's kind of a strange word. Well, it was not by accident that Jesus died on the Passover feast. And so you can see the connections between Jesus being the Lamb who delivers the people from bondage, delivers us from sin, slavery to Satan and death. And we can see that picture coming together. So too, it was no accident then that the kingdom comes on the day of Pentecost. The Old Testament calls it the Feast of Weeks. And it occurs 50 days after the Passover, on the first day of the week. So this would be on Sunday. And it's the first day of the week following the Passover, a single sheaf, a single gathering together of the first fruits of grain would be offered to the Lord. And if you read in Leviticus 23, you can see what all this is about. It says that this would also be so that the people themselves would be accepted. So the Sunday following Passover. Now that's the Sunday that Jesus is raised from the dead. And so there's some connection to this offering. And the sheaf that would be offered would be a wave offering. In other words, this first fruits, this first sign of praising God, was given to God, but then given back. And so it's sort of this picture of an offering, a sacrifice that is returned. So just like Jesus in dying is now returned to his people. So the sheaf of wheat there in Leviticus 23 seems to point to Jesus. And then you count 7 weeks from that point, and then all the males of Israel, all of the representatives of the nation, would come together. They would ascend with their households into Jerusalem and present themselves to God as one people. And they would bring with them the first fruits of the harvest, the rest of the grain, the rest of the produce that they had gathered that season. And they would offer it there to God, and they would rejoice with him. All the souls would be gathered together from wherever they were. They would come together as one people. And that's the day of Pentecost. It is the first gathering of harvest to worship and praise God that season. So you can kind of see what God's doing here. Just as Jesus was a life that was given to deliver people from bondage, now there's going to be this gathering, this first initial harvest to the glory of God. But then we read in verse 2 through 4, something really strange that happens on this Pentecost. Pentecost came each year, but this one is different. Because Passover, that Passover was different. There was a lamb who was offered, who was truly without blemish, who truly did save. And so now we've got a Pentecost that's going to be unlike any other Pentecost. In verse 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared and rested on each one of them. I have a hard time imagining what all this looks like. It says a sound of a rushing wind. So was there a sight of a rushing wind too? I don't really know. And fire, was it fire on each one's head? Or was it fire kind of spreading from head to head? However you imagine this. But these symbols here, the picture is of the wind and the fire. And if you're paying attention to the Bible story, anytime you see wind and fire entering into a place, well, that's the presence of God. It happened before when Moses spoke with God at the burning bush. There was fire. Well, no wind. But later at Mount Sinai, when Moses comes back to the same location, God had told him at the burning bush there in Exodus 3, that I'm going to bring you back here and you'll worship me on this mountain. And what happened there? There was a storm. There was fire. And so God's presence was made manifest there at Mount Sinai. And later he had them build this tabernacle, this dwelling place where he could be with his people. And when it was all constructed at the end of Exodus 40, Moses set it up. They offered the sacrifices. They were worshiping God. And it said that fire, smoke, it all came and filled the tabernacle so that Moses couldn't enter in. And so God's presence was always marked in this way. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, if you'd like to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 7. Again, there are a lot of threads on the backside of this tapestry in Acts 2. We'll just look at a few of them. In 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3, Solomon had been praying at the dedication of the temple. David had wanted to build God a house. And so Solomon, his son, had finished that project. And in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, in this dedication prayer, it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. I think we heard that some this morning, Psalm 136. That's what the people are praising God for, is he's with us again. He's filled his temple. He's made his home with us. And so there's all this temple imagery happening here. So when you see a day where the people are gathered together in Jerusalem, and this house is filled with fire and the sound of wind, then to a Jew, this marks a very special situation. This day was a renewal of God's dwelling place. The glory of the Lord had come down to fill up not a building this time, but a people. There's one more thread I want to show you. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 10. If you have a finger, I should have told you to mark Acts 2. We'll be right back there in just a moment. Ezekiel is a young man who has been taken into captivity. God has been angry with his people, the Jews, because of their idolatry. They had corrupted worship there at the temple. They had forsaken God. They'd not been faithful in covenant. And so God had sent the Babylonians to take the people away. But they're going in stages. So there's some people in captivity, but there's still some people back in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's in captivity, and God is sending him visions so that he can understand why God is punishing the people. And he sends him this vision in Ezekiel chapter 10 of the glory of God coming down to the Temple Mount. Look at Ezekiel 10, verse 18. God's glory is there at the temple. And in verse 18, the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, that is the house of the Lord, and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And to understand what's going on with the cherubim and the wheels, note Ezekiel 1. It's God's kind of portable war chariot. And so he's been moving around through Ezekiel at this point. But he's in the temple and he's getting ready to leave. He's leaving his house. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22. The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me. So Ezekiel's not there in person, but he's seeing these pictures that represent God leaving his dwelling place. So God is saying, I'm not with my people anymore. It's not a holy dwelling place for me to be in their midst. And because they have defiled it, I can't live there anymore. And so finally, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and he's going to destroy the temple. But then 70 years pass and Zerubbabel and Joshua, they come back. And you can read about this in the book of Ezra at the end of 2 Chronicles. And they come back and they begin to rebuild the temple. Now, one of the things that happens as they're rebuilding the temple, they're upset because it's not as glorious as it once was. Look at Ezra chapter 6. That temple didn't last, and so they're rebuilding. And I've got to think Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All right. And they're rebuilding this temple. And as they rebuild, you would sort of expect God to bless the situation again. Ezra 6. And verse 16, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And you remember back in 2 Chronicles, they dedicate the temple there. Solomon prays. And what happens? Fire the wind, everything, the glory rushes into the house. Verse 17, they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and Levites in their divisions, for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. We can continue reading how they restore worship. Did you notice what's not happening? What didn't occur in Ezra 6? There's no glory. There's no fire. There's no presence of God making himself known. I'm not saying that God wasn't blessing them and taking care of them in Ezra, but the point is that he was withholding his presence until we get to Acts 2. And in Acts 2, there is this restoration that's going to get the attention of the people in a special way where God is saying, now I'm dwelling with my people again. Just as he had dwelt with them at Sinai, in the tabernacle, in the temple. But again, now it's not this location. It's not a geographical place. It's not a building. It's the people themselves. There's a lot more to connect here, but I hope you see something of the Spirit's power to dwell with God's people. Once they were fruitless, now they're being made fruitful. There's more to say about that. Now, the other thing that happens here is there are some signs that accompany the apostles in Acts 2. Now, I'm not sure, and you can set me straight on this later, I'm not sure if it's just the apostles who are speaking in the tongues or if it's the 120 who are speaking in the tongues. I do know that later it's Peter standing up with the 11. And so they're the ones who are proclaiming the gospel message. It's the apostles who are the official ambassadors. They are the eyewitnesses. Earlier in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had told them that they would receive power and that they would be his witnesses. And you remember, Matthias was specially chosen because he had been with Jesus since the baptism up through the resurrection and the ascension. And so he was chosen as an eyewitness. And so it's Peter and the 11, the 12, who are going to be teaching the people about Jesus. They're the ones that the people are going to be listening to. But what's happening here? Why speaking in tongues? Well, the Jews had long been scattered in these other nations. What had happened back with Ezra and the people being sent to other nations with Ezekiel and others, they had gone into all the world. But they need to come back and worship God in Jerusalem. So they had gone to live among other people, practicing their languages, practicing their customs. And they learned to speak what they spoke. So in verses 5 through 6, when they hear the apostles speaking in their own languages, that's what it means to be speaking in tongues. They're speaking in their native languages. The question is not really what the disciples are saying. Because they say, remember, they say, we hear them praising God, speaking about all the glorious things that God has done. The question is, what does this mean? What does it mean that these apostles, these people, well, call them apostles, these 12 guys from Galilee, these uneducated men, what does it mean that they're saying these things? In Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, I'm on the backside of the tapestry here, I'm sorry, but it's just exciting, okay? There's so much. In Genesis 11, all the people in the world used to speak one language. How convenient would that be, right? You don't have to worry about translations. Just speak one language. Be understood. And they got together and they had this idea, let's not separate, even though God had said, go into all the world, multiply, fill the earth. They said, no, let's stay together. And let's make a name for ourselves. Let's glorify our dwelling place. And they weren't so much concerned with God's dwelling place as it was about their dwelling place with each other. And began to build upward. And God came down to confuse their languages. He said that if I leave men like this, there's no end to what they can accomplish. But they wouldn't be accomplishing it for good. They wouldn't be accomplishing it for the glory of God. And God put a stop to what could have turned out very badly. And men were scattered. They had their own plans about returning to this heavenly dwelling. And so this was a reversal then in Acts 2 of the division of man. It was an upheaval of the power of pride and boasting and a restoration of humanity. In other words, God's kingdom had come. Man had tried to quickly bring themselves back up to this glorious position. And God had his plans to patiently bring it about so that when the kingdom come, the focus would be on his glory. I want to look at Isaiah 2 briefly. In Genesis 11, the people are building a tower. In Isaiah 2, God gives Isaiah this vision of something that would come to pass in the latter days. Now, in Acts 2, Peter's going to talk about these last days. And so there's a connection here between what Peter is saying in Acts 2, quoting from Joel 2. There's a connection between that and Isaiah 2. In Isaiah 2 and verse 2, Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains." Not some man-made tower, but the house of the Lord. "And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Remember what Jesus had told the apostles. "You'll be my eyewitnesses beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth." That's Isaiah 2. And so Isaiah 2 is talking about this time when all nations would be gathered to the house of the Lord, and it's beginning here in Acts 2. Acts 2 is a fulfillment. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 2. But the people back in Acts 2, they don't understand. They don't get it. And I don't know what's going on where they say, well, they're drunk. But I imagine if you'd never heard a language before and someone's jabbering along in, I don't know, Swahili. I don't hear Swahili much in Philadelphia. I know there are parts of Philadelphia I can go to hear Swahili. But I just don't hear it. And if I just heard one guy saying it himself and not talking to anybody, I would think, well, he's just out of his mind. It sounds like he's drunk. And maybe that's what they're thinking in Acts 2. Peter says that's not what this is. And he stands up to set them straight. Joel had spoken of these last days. Peter said, "We're in these last days." There's a lot of conversation today about the last days. People get excited about, are we in the last days? Maybe I'm seeing signs. Maybe we're in the last days. And Peter says, look, we're in the last days. And that was 2,000 years ago. Now is the last days, yes. But 2,000 years ago was the last days. When Peter was saying this in Pentecost, the Spirit has been poured out. And this phrase that Peter uses from Joel 2 has conjured up all sorts of ideas, the pouring out of the Spirit, but it at least means this much. What does it mean that God pours out his Spirit? It means this much, that he's making himself known. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23, there the writer of Proverbs is comparing wisdom to a woman. And the woman wisdom, you can understand why Solomon might do that. He's trying to get his son's attention. He says, listen, how do I get you to appreciate wisdom? Wisdom's like a woman. And so, oh yeah, I'll pay attention now. And so here's this woman, and she's saying, come and listen to me in Proverbs 1:23, and I will pour out my Spirit to you. I will make known to you my teaching. And in other words, she's going to share something of herself, and that's what she means by pouring out her Spirit. And so when God pours out his Spirit, it means lots of different things, but at least it means this much, that God wants to help us to understand what he's thinking. He wants us to have this intimate relationship where we see what he sees. We know what he knows. We think what he thinks. And so he's giving to us this revelation of his person. That's what pouring out his Spirit means, at least that much. He's making his words known. Of course, with God, these words are life-giving. God's words are of such force and power that God's Spirit is being himself. Anyone can enjoy the salvation of knowing God if they would just heed his word. Now, what Joel does here is he assures us of this urgency, this sense of urgency. Look at Acts 2, verse 17. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." God's pretty indiscriminate when it comes to who he shares himself with. He doesn't say, just the Jews, or just the rich, or just the powerful, just the mighty, just the really smart people. He says, your sons, your daughters, young, old, male servants, female servants. Doesn't matter if you're slave or free. You can know something of God. Your life situation doesn't really matter so much to God, as much as him making himself known to you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to enjoy this personal relationship with him. Anyone can receive the bounty of God's Spirit. And so what Joel assures us of is this urgency in the last days. He foretells a time In verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, the day of the Lord coming, judgment's coming. And what Peter is doing is he's saying, if you want to have any hope of surviving the judgment, if you want to be saved, then you must call upon the name of the Lord. The kingdom has come. And so in Acts chapter 2, the whole focus is this kingdom coming. And it's a blessing and it's a wonder because God is making himself known and he's reestablishing his relationship with the people. But if you don't appreciate the kingdom, if you don't submit to this king, then judgment is coming for you. And so everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And at this point, the Jews, I mean, they're really familiar with all this. They understand you call on the name of the Lord to be saved. They understand this. Well, what Peter's doing now is he's saying now's the time to do it. And so he's leaving two questions. And so the rest of our time together in this passage, I hope that we can answer these two questions. Peter needs to answer, who is the Lord? And number two, how is it that I should call on his name? Who is the Lord? And how is it that I should call on his name? Let's read together the rest of his sermon, Acts 2, verse 22 through 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you'll not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Remember what we said here was that Peter was introducing this two-point sermon. And the first is, who is the Lord? And he's concluded this segment by saying that Jesus is the Lord. And he's going to prove it essentially with four ideas. There are going to be four essential proofs that Peter offers that Jesus is the Lord. The first of which is the testimony of power. In verse 22, Peter doesn't want to argue about it. Everybody knows Jesus did miracles. Jesus' enemies knew that Jesus did miracles. He raised the dead. Their solution to that was, let's go ahead and kill the guy he raised from the dead. They weren't denying the miracles. They knew the miracles were true. They knew they were powerful. And so these testify to God's choice of this man. In verse 22, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Notice that Peter and the other apostles, they're not talking about Jesus in some place where they weren't familiar with him. This was in Jerusalem. This is where he taught. This is where he suffered. This is where he died. This is where they're going to claim that he was raised from the dead. So these people would have known, of all people, what Jesus had accomplished. Secondly, this was according to the plan of God. Verse 23, the definite plan and foreknowledge. You need to understand that these men are preaching failure. They're saying that Jesus died. If Jesus is the Lord, they have to have some explanation for why he died. And so in preaching failure, this is folly. It is complete and utter foolishness if it's not true. And so in testifying to God's plan, they're going to need to explain this part of the story. In verses 24 through 28, they explain that David in the Psalms proclaimed that this one would be raised from the dead. It was always the plan. You can read in the Old Testament scriptures that God had always determined that he would raise this one from the dead. In verse 24, that's what it means. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by the pangs of death. I understand that he was sinless, and so death had no claim on him. But the other reason that it was not possible for Jesus to stay dead is because God had said, you won't stay dead. And if God says it about him, then it's going to be true about him. God says, I want to raise you from the dead. Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. Death is not going to be able to hold him. In verse 29 through 31, he says, go to the tomb. David can't be talking about himself in this psalm because you can go to his tomb, you can see where it is, and you can find the dead body. David's not talking about himself. So Peter has another explanation. And if Jesus were still dead, then this is the place, this was the time in the sermon to say, excuse me, do you mind if we go check out the tomb? They're in Jerusalem. They are where the tomb was. And anybody denying this point could have gone to the tomb and dug up the body and said, nope, here it is. Or if they had stolen the body, this was the time to say, nope, he's still dead. But Peter says that that was always the plan of God. And he's pointing to Old Testament scripture to prove it. Thirdly, the apostles are claiming that they themselves saw Jesus having been raised from the dead. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And we'll see to what extent they're willing to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. The rest of the book of Acts is about their willingness to suffer and to die for the sake of what they claim is not a lie. Now, lots of people will die for what they believe to be true. You know, they're extremists of all sorts of faiths, and they say, well, I believe, and they'll die for their belief. But notice this is different. Peter and the other apostles are not just saying they believe this is true. They are in the position to know if it's a lie. They are in a position to know if it's a lie. And so because of that, their testimony holds some tremendous weight. And then fourthly and finally, he says, it is a result of Jesus' reign that we are doing what you are seeing and hearing right now. These are gifts of the king. The giving of miraculous gifts must be the giving of someone with miraculous power. And so if we're claiming Jesus did this and you're hearing it and you're seeing it, then, well, you got to know the king gives gifts. We won't turn back and read this, but you can make a note of Genesis 45. There's a story there, an account of Joseph coming to power in Egypt. And for all Jacob knew, his son Joseph was dead. Had been dead. For over 20 years, he'd been dead. And all of a sudden, his brothers are coming and they're telling him that, no, he's alive. And so you've got these witnesses that this son who was dead, they thought, is now alive and he's reigning at the right hand of the king of the earth. And Jacob can't believe it. But what Joseph does in Genesis 45 is he sends the brothers back with carts and wagons full of all kinds of gifts, the bounty of Egypt. And it says that when Jacob saw the gifts, he believed. I mean, where else did they get the stuff? That's exactly the kind of proof the apostles are offering on the day of Pentecost. You explain to me how we're doing these miracles. Okay, we didn't get it from Jesus. We're saying we got it from Jesus. I mean, how else are we doing this stuff? And so those are the four essential proofs. And Peter is saying that Jesus is Lord. And I'm telling you that you need to know today that Jesus is Lord. And it may be that you already believe Jesus is Lord, but you need to walk away from here acting like you believe Jesus is Lord. But there are people here all over the place that don't know this. They don't believe this. And you take them here and you see the same kind of evidence that Peter and the other apostles gave this crowd on that day. And we've got to lead people to know this truth because it's this and then what follows. We want to tell people how to be saved. It begins with who Jesus is. How do we call on his name? Okay, that's part of it, but you got to know that Jesus is Lord. And once they see that Jesus is Lord, then they respond in verse 37. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I don't know what's going through their minds. I don't know if they thought, we killed an innocent man. We killed the Son of God. We disrupted the plan of God to bring us the Messiah. What are we going to do now? I don't know if they thought, well, now, great, he's raised from the dead. He's got to be angry with us. You know, the great day of the Lord's coming, and he's surely going to come in wrath and judgment on us. But that's not who the Lord is. Yes, he's coming in wrath and judgment, but first he wants to save. And so what Peter tells them is what Jesus offers. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Remember the two parts, right? The first part, who is the Lord? The second part is, what must I do that I call on his name? What is it that I should do in response to the Lord? How do I call on his name? And notice the connection in the verbiage here. In Acts 2, verse 38, he's saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the Lord and you call on his name, how do I call on his name? Peter says, repent and be baptized in his name. If you want to enter in this relationship, if you want to be transferred to his ownership, then you must be baptized and belong to him in this way. If you want your sins taken away, if you want him to pay for the debt of your sin, if you want him to take control of your account, then you need to be baptized in his name, having repented of your sins, and then you're forgiven and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These two pieces, repentance and baptism, are the response of the one who wants to call on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to repent? Repentance is a change of attitude that's going to result in a change of behavior. Literally, it means to turn around. They've been rebelling against God. They've been living against Jesus and trying to disprove his lordship. But now they accept it. But they've got to act like it. Now, these are faithful Jews. These are good, righteous, law-abiding people. They've traveled all this way to worship God in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Surely they don't need to repent. I don't care who you think you are. You are not righteous before God unless he has forgiven you of your sins. Every single one of us needs to turn from sin and turn to him. And if you're already a Christian, then you need to know that life has become for you this continued process of turning to him again and again and again. So this is a one-time event that leads to salvation, but it's a one-time event that also opens up this lifestyle of turning to God. Because I need to live like he's Lord. And that means not living like I'm trying to take control of my kingdom all over again. He's king, not me. He has dominion of my life, not me. He has dominion over my relationships, not me. Dominion over my workplace, dominion over my career, dominion over the dreams and hopes that I have for the future, over my family, over the choices that I make in every sector of my life, he's king. So this constant turning. But he offers help in verse 38. He says the promise in verse 39 is for you, for children, for all who are far off. What's the promise? I believe the promise in verse 38 is that you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was manifest on that day in Acts 2 at Pentecost with the fire and the sound of the rushing wind was that God was making his presence known with his people again. But it wasn't just for the apostles. I'm not talking about the miraculous gifts and the speaking in tongues. I'm talking about something that's more powerful than that. It wasn't the miracles. The miracles attested to the power. The real power was that God wants to be with his people. And so the gift is this restored relationship with the Lord. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit would make their home with you. He would dwell with you. You would dwell with him. And that's what this kingdom is really about. I hope that these things challenge you. They challenge me to be more serious about my relationship with the Lord. I'm talking to a room full of people. Many of you already know Jesus is Lord. But we've got to act like it. But more than that, if the kingdom is going to to spread. If the kingdom is going to reveal itself in the lives and the hearts of people all around us, then you and I need to take the same message and talk to people about it. And they're only really only going to believe it if we can show them the testimony of the apostles. But they'll believe it so much better if they see that we believe it too. If we act like we've received the Spirit. If we act like vessels of His glory. If we act like we believe that Jesus is Lord. May God help us, and may He use us as He sees fit to bring others into His kingdom.